Good evening and welcome to the class. We had begun Sunday looking at, or maybe it was Wednesday, I can't remember when we began, but we were looking at the 20th chapter of Acts, beginning in the 16th verse, and discussing Paul's meeting with the elders at the church in Ephesus. And I made the comment that there's several points in this chapter that we want to consider. And the first was how he lived with them, among them, during the time, the 3 years that he was teaching, preaching in Ephesus. And I commented that this was kind of a thread that runs through this meeting with these elders. And a second point was what awaits Paul and how he viewed that. The third point was the completeness of his teaching, how he declared that he had not shrunk back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And the last point, and the point that we're on, is he talks about their responsibilities as elders, including their need to be watchful. And we started out in looking at verse 18, where he talked how he had lived among them, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. And we looked at that throughout the reading. And we continued that thought and talked about some of those points that we had said, you know, with some of the four main points of this reading. And we see in here that Paul had expressed a humility toward God, but he also expressed a humility toward his fellow man that he was working with. We see in this reading that humility takes place in two directions. One is toward God, and that's in the completeness of his teaching. And remember, if we don't teach the whole counsel, or if we change that counsel, then we're not acting in a way that's humble toward God. And he showed humility toward his brethren in the way that he had lived among them. And in looking in verse 28, talking about how they had how they were to conduct themselves as elders. The first point was that they were to pay attention to take heed to be on guard toward their own selves, examine their selves, and make sure that they're fit to perform the work as an elder. And we looked at a principle of trust that's in Luke chapter 16. It's in the middle of two parables. It's following the parable of the unjust steward, and it precedes the writing about the rich man and Lazarus. On either end of this passage in the middle, we see someone who has a stewardship, but they failed in keeping it toward God. And so he warns in the context between these two stories about the principle of trust in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And then we started looking more into the verse itself. Not only would they pay attention to themselves, but they were to pay attention to the flock of which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. And in looking at that, we looked at a role that the Spirit played in laying out the qualifications of these men. And then we're fixing to pick up now with the idea of the type of attention that they're to pay to this flock. So as we continue this thought here in the 28th verse of chapter 20, let me go ahead and read again verses 28, 29, and 30. And I'm reading out of the English Standard, but I don't know of any significant variation in wording from the different versions. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which you obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I want you to notice here that they are to pay careful attention, take heed to, be on guard toward this flock. This is the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. There are necessarily other flocks, because the sense that's being used here, the word church, the word flock, has to do with the local congregation. So obviously we would understand that there are other local congregations. Now, don't confuse this with John's writing in chapter 10 and verse 16, where he says there, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. There the idea is bringing the Gentiles in with the Jews. It's not talking about a particular church in Ephesus, particular church in Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. He's talking about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one flock. That would be more analogous as to our use of the term church in more of the universal sense. So Jesus, his use of the term there is different than the way I'm using that term now. We're talking about here the local flock, the one flock that's there in Ephesus, over which these men are the eldership. Now, so we talk about this flock, and we look at what it says concerning this flock. It says that they are to pay careful attention to all of the flock. Now, let me ask you this. Which flock can they pay careful attention to? Can they pay careful attention to the flock, as Jesus was using the terminology in John 10? Could they do that? No. No man could do that. No man could pay attention to the church, meaning all the saved. No man can do that. So, necessarily, what they are over is ruined. Now, we have a religion that tries that, and we know which one that is. But it's not successful. And we'll see, you know, that it's just not, that's just not possible. So, they are to pay attention to this one flock, the one flock among them that that's within their sphere of knowledge and within their sphere of influence. That's the one that they are to pay attention to. It's also the flock among which they were qualified and selected and appointed, because as we are aware of what Paul or what Luke recorded in Acts 14, there were elders established in certain churches there. We see the instruction to Paul that Paul gave to Titus on the island of Crete to go through the cities there and establish elders in every city. So we recognize then that this is something that is local in nature. So the qualification has to be local in nature. As a matter of fact, why can the qualifications not be other than local? What is there about the qualifications that require them to be local, the selection and placement of elders over a particular congregation? What requires that to be local, just at the qualification process?
They had a testament.
I'm sorry?
They had a testament.
They have to know them. That's correct. And secondly, they have to have a good report of those outside the church. And that's all local in nature. You see, that's all local. So there can't be this large concept of a rule by these elders. They're known by this local flock. This local flock has examined them and evaluated them for qualification and has agreed with the scriptures that they're qualified, and then they're placed in the office. That can only be local. There can be no other concept of which the selection process even makes sense. So, in 1 Peter 5 and 2, to show how this harmonizes, Peter wrote to shepherd the church or the flock of God which is among you. You see, again, the local connection between these elders and who they rule. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that this concept works both ways. In other words, the elders are to know the flock, but the flock is to know the elders. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So here you see that the flock are to know those above them, over them, and it says to esteem them very highly. Again, that brings on the local nature, because you can't know and esteem someone who is somewhere else. You can only know that here. And back in John 10, in the 14th verse, Jesus makes the statement. He says, I am the good shepherd. I'm sorry, is that the verse I wanted? No, 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, Jesus is talking in a broader context, like we've already discussed. But see, we bring out from Acts 20 and 28 and from 1 Thessalonians 5, we bring that same concept out in the local sense. The elders know their flock, and their flock knows them. And so we see this. We see this pointing both directions. We see the elders knowing the flock, and we see the flock knowing the elders. That can only make sense in the local arrangement. Any comment? Now, obviously, within our own broader circle of the Church of Christ, This is a concept that's not certainly not universally accepted. So let me ask you a question. Can a church design a situation where a group of elders can be assigned other flocks by the Spirit? In other words, can we come up with some type of arrangement that makes it acceptable to the Holy Spirit that these men that are over one flock also be over other flocks? Can we do that? Now, just kind of a cursory look at church history. And I tell you, I'm not a person who likes history. I've had just very basic, you know, classes in church history. But this is something that a very basic class will bring out. So I don't have two levels of knowledge in church history. My level of knowledge is basically what you're going to hear. But it's my understanding that, and I've mentioned this to you before, that one of the early apostasies was when churches were doing the work of evangelism, and then they were bringing in these new churches that they started in the surrounding areas around them. They would bring them in under their wings. They were going to nurture them. They were going to bring them to maturity. So you had this concept of a mothering church or a mother church, and maintaining some type of authority over these immature churches. Now, certainly evangelism was good. Certainly growing to maturity is good. And elders have a responsibility in helping a church grow to Missouri. To maturity. I recommend that you look at the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4 for that. But the autonomy, the independence, was not to be destroyed at the sake of evangelism or things such as that. The elders are to pay attention to one flock. Now, along with that is a question then, and that is, can the church engage itself in such a momentous work, such a work that's large, that it must solicit the aid of other churches in this work and then oversee the work, including the aid provided by other churches. Now, this, as you would understand, is a problem where a local church undertakes such a large work. It's more than they can handle. They may not can handle it responsibility-wise. They certainly can't handle it financially. So, to aid them in that, then they start bringing in money from other churches, and they may set up other organizations to help with the organizational end of it.
Well, 2 points. The closest, I think, that we come to what you're talking about in the Scripture, of course, is the collection for the Eden Saints that, you know, we see in, I think, Corinthians and Philippians. I mean, that was engaged in a sense, by multiple local congregations, but each of them separately made their contribution to a single group of men who were carrying funds. Now, back to the mother church that you were talking about, if such a thing were scriptural, we probably would have seen it in the first journey, which we've already talked about, when Paul and Barnabas were coming back down their way, appointing elders in every congregation in Lystra, Derbe, and those areas, the city. If it had been that the intent of the Antioch of Syria church to be a mother church, would they have been appointing autonomous elders in those congregations without even consulting the mother church about that? Because we don't mention, there is no mention of them sending a note back saying, are we supposed to, are, you know, are these guys ready for independence from you guys or anything like that? They just wander back through, set up elderships however they did it, and go on and leave those churches to develop in a sense on their own and then come back and visit them on the second church.
I'm glad you brought that up about Antioch of Syria not being a mother church. And in a connection with this study tonight, I had not thought of that. So it's a good point, and I appreciate you bringing it out. Antioch of Syria, who had sent Paul and Barnabas out, they had no vision of setting themselves up over these churches that Paul and Barnabas established, as Ronnie said. So certainly this idea of the mother church is not a scripture-based idea. I appreciate that, because like I said, I hadn't tied that thought into this. The other thought that you brought up on the collection for the needy saints in Judea, I wanted to bring that out, and I'm glad you did. This collection was extremely important to Paul, very important to him. One reason for the importance was that here, since the law of Moses, Jew and Gentile had been alienated. And now, with the law of Christ and the teaching of Paul, beginning really with the visit by Peter to the household of Cornelius, now the Gentile is brought into the kingdom. And it was important to Paul that the Jews see that the Gentile, who had been so alienated, wanted to come to terms with the Gentile wanted to come to terms with the Jew, and this would be shown by their helping them in their need. If the Gentile gives of their own money, and some of these churches were poor. I remember it talking about in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about the poor brethren in Macedonia, how they'd given, you know, beyond their, you know, ability. So they were given more than just out of their surplus. They were given of their need. And it would say to these saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, that the Gentiles want to be a part of this kingdom. They want us as their brothers. And it would serve to bring these two formerly alienated groups together. We've already seen that there was division among these, because we saw there in the church in Jerusalem that they had this partyism in there. Those that were wanting to maintain a separateness, you know, from the between the Jew and the Gentile. And even Peter, as you know from Galatians 2, had been guilty of that, even with all the inspiration that he had. So it was very important to Paul to help bring these two, I'll use the term nations of people, together, not as to one nation, but as to one body in Christ, so that they truly might be one body. So the point Ronnie made is correct. As important as this was to Paul, there is only record of him, Paul, soliciting from the individual churches. And record of only the individual churches choosing their own measures to carry the funds directly to the need. Paul wasn't the messenger. He wasn't the messenger. I don't know if you were trying to say that there was one set of messengers. Actually, each church was to choose their own messenger. Remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 16 and around the fourth verse. And I just give you a thought. In around the sixth verse of Acts 20, where it lists about six or seven men, I would suggest that those men may be messengers from various churches to help carry this money back to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, there's only record, see, of these churches choosing their messenger to carry the funds directly to the need, without any church acting as a intermediary for other churches. Nor did any church act as a depository of funds. You know, it wasn't bring your funds, Corinth, up here to, you know, to Philippi or anything such as that. There was no church that acted as a depository of the funds of other churches, and no church acting on behalf of other churches. So we have a pattern, you see, through this collection of the saints for the needy saints in Jerusalem. We have a pattern that shows a work that was done, and we see the cooperation of these various churches in this work. Their cooperation, you know, we talk about, well, churches cooperate with one another. Well, the sense in which the cooperation is done is they're cooperating toward the work itself, but they're doing it totally independently and autonomously from one another. There is nothing that from one church that's tied to another church. Paul himself was a focal point in the sense of his teaching. But he didn't collect the funds. Other men collected the funds and took those funds. They could accompany Paul or they could not accompany Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. They could go on their own without Paul and take those funds. So we have the example, you see, of the corporation that is to be done and the way it's to be carried out. So again, while in many people's thinking today, it's important that we come together in works, we see here that this work, no such was done. No matter the importance of the work, if it's evangelizing the whole world or whatever it is, if it involves an organizational arrangement that violates God's layout in the Scriptures, it's sinful. It's not a matter of importance. It's not a matter that, you know, well, we got to have elders in the local congregation. It doesn't matter what it is. To try to please God by saying, well, we need to have elders, and thus we go about putting men in office that are not qualified, then we're really not acting differently than the churches who are taken under this, these elders are stretching out into areas that God did not intend for them to go to start with. Once we try to do things because, well, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to evangelize the world. It's a good thing to do this. It's benevolent work. It's a good thing to have elders. We go by God's word in all of these matters. Else, we have overstepped our bounds. So, the concept or the spirit of cooperation, while that's a good sound, and certainly we want to have a good spirit toward God's work, that spirit of cooperation cannot be allowed to violate the authority of the elders, as we see in this chapter. Those elders are among that local flock in Ephesus. The ones that they can know, the ones that they can oversee, the ones that they can feed, as we'll see later in the verse, and the ones we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the brethren in that local church can know and esteem. Any comment or question?
So, it seems to me that a man might argue from the Old Testament that there was a time when Moses delegate some of his duties to others to help. And think that takes you back to where you started this point with, is that even if you were to find a mechanism to where others could help you, you can't get around the point you began with and you just closed with this fact. There's a knowing, there's a relationship there between the elders and the flock that there's just no way you can delegate that. That's not...
It's built in.
Yeah, it's ungettable.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's a point we should emphasize with people, is that this is a very personal relationship that the two entities are supposed to have in order for it to work right.
Yeah.
Because when you think about the things that you do between the eldership and the congregation, and if you don't have a strong relationship, you're not going to be effective in reproving and counseling and encouraging.
And we're going to get into that. Okay. Yeah, we are. No, that's okay. We're going to get into it.
I was just going to say, Mike, so much my book is Robert said, go back to the logical of a multi-people system. The problem with that concept is, of course, that the true individual church of Lewis were one flock.
Well, they were one flock, and also they were also a government combined with their religion. Yeah. Okay. As we continue, we'll look at this relationship now between the elders and this church, and ask ourselves, what is that relationship? As we look in this verse 28, we see that he says, the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that's the first term I want to look at. The idea of overseer is to superintend the affairs of, to be in charge of a church, or to be a bishop. And where you see the word bishop, you see the word overseers, these are common terms. So the idea of this is that they're to pay attention to this flock in the sense of overseeing this flock. Their interest is to this flock. Their commitment is to this flock. And I'm not talking they're not committed to Christ. That's understood. But as far as people, their commitment is to this flock. And as such, then, these overseers have a rule, a delegated rule, a rule delegated to them by Christ over this church or this flock. Now, in looking at this term to superintend the affairs of, this is just one term. And in a moment, we'll look at something else. And this idea of oversee can be something like we just talked about that example of the collection for the needy in Judea. Oversee, funds. It could be what Paul writes to Titus about in Titus 1 down in verse 10 and 11, where he talks about the idea of silencing the deceivers, silencing those who false doctrine. The elders oversee those things that go on within a particular church. Now, there's a parallel concept, and it has to do with the qualification. Steve mentioned the qualification in his last sermon, this idea of one managing his own household. The idea of managing one's household, you can understand that. You're the father of one household. You're not the father of multiple households. And even though the kids may do something together, and I know that's not a true parallel to what we're talking about, but you'll understand my point, is you're not the father of these other kids. You're only the father of your own kids. And thus this concept that's parallel to that, taking care of the church of God. And then the next term that he brings out in here is this idea of caring for the church of God. They're to be overseers to care for the church of God. This idea of caring for the church, to feed, care for, it comes from the word pastor or shepherd. So when you hear someone who gives himself a title of pastor, this is kind of what they're talking about. This is the way the concept that the term pastor is used. Now, it's used in Ephesians chapter 4, depending on what version you're using. But it's the same word as used right here, this feed or care for this local church. So those single men in a particular organizational structure at a local place who call themselves pastor, this is what they're attempting to do. Incorrectly, They're not qualified. They're not placed in that position by the Holy Spirit. And there's several issues with that, but we won't go any further into that. What I do want to look at is this concept of caring for, of shepherding, of pastoring a local flock. I want to talk to you about what it involves. It involves an element of provision. For instance, we think of provision as food or as nurturing. So there has to be the feeding of this flock. It involves the elements of health and growth. And we can understand this just from our own physical lives. The idea of stability and maturity. Again, not to go there, but I recommend the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, where, you know, we're to grow, you know, in maturity and so forth. And then the third concept that I have in my mind as far as this care has to do with security and safety. Defeating a false doctrine, the building up of steadfastness, the building up of faithfulness within the individuals within the local church. Now, how is this done? How is this nurturing, this feeding, this bringing on toward maturity building steadfastness, faithfulness? How is it done? Notice in verse 32, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are specified." See, this idea of building up is this food, this nurturing, this stability and maturity. And then the idea of this inheritance is that, you know, security and safety that, you know, eventually will become ours, where nothing else, you know, can interfere from that point on. So it's the word. That's the tool that God has. And that's the tool that God gives these elders in order to do this. It's not brought on by, for instance, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, where the man in the crowd cried out to Jesus. He says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance." It's not through having classes on personal finance or money management. That's not what's given to these elders to do this. That's not the word of his grace. It's not the building up of the physical body. And what Paul wrote to Timothy about, I believe, in the first letter, chapter 4, where he says that it's not the things that build up our body that matters. Rather, it's godliness that with contentment that's great gain. And so we don't need gymnasiums and playgrounds, you see, in order to build up and to nurture, to feed. It's the word of God. That's what he gives us. That's what Paul said they had in verse 32. That's the tool they had to work with. Not all these other things that men have come up with. So, and then the other point that I want to bring out in this verse 28 here is that it says to all the flock, each and every member. And it's well known what happens in any organization. It doesn't even have to be within a local church. But when any organization, when those in charge don't work evenly and equally with everybody under them, there's a sense of partiality that's felt among the group, and the leadership then becomes rejected. So the flock needs constant attention, it needs alertness, and it needs watchfulness. Now, why is this important? I want you to look at the last part of this verse, verse 28. Which he purchased or which he obtained with his own blood. Because you see, not only do the elders have a relationship with the church, not only does the Holy Spirit have a relationship with the church in the laying out of the qualifications, but also Christ has a relationship with the church. And it's the purchase of the church with his own blood. That's why it's so important. Because we, the church, belong to him. Now this needs to be a sobering thought to every one of us, to the elders and their responsibility toward us, and us as we would work with our elders. A sobering thought that we are purchased with the blood of Christ. It brings out the concept of this stewardship. The church, each and every one, belong to Jesus. And this responsibility that the elder has is this care and oversight of each one. So when one is lost, as an example, in I believe the 15th chapter of Luke, when a man had 100 sheep and one was lost, you see, that belonged to this shepherd in this case. But one of us belongs to Christ. So as one who belongs to Christ is lost. And Jesus doesn't take that lightly. Now, it's not to say who's to blame for it. That's not my point. But he doesn't take it lightly when one is lost. So when one who desires the office of an elder, when one desires that office, he needs to be aware of what he desires. Paul warns of what will happen after he leaves. And this certainly ties in to this relationship of the church with Christ and Christ to the church. Because it says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw the flock away after them. So here's the need then to pay careful attention to themselves individually. Know who themselves are. Okay, to make sure they're fit to perform their function as an elder. And secondly, they need to pay attention to the rest of the flock, to the rest of the eldership. Because it's from among them own selves the warning is that men are going to rise. And the elders need to look at themselves as individually, they need to look at themselves as a group to ensure that they're functioning in the way that an eldership individually and collectively needs to function. And not get caught by surprise when all of a sudden there's a wolf found among the eldership. And certainly, now when Paul writes it, the way he writes it, they're going to, you know, say twisted or perverse things. We know that that's language used in the sense of reality. What really happens is they smile, they pat you on the back, they compliment you, they're your best friend, they do anything for you, and they're very likable. That's the reality of it. And so people get fooled and people begin to listen to them. And so here's the admonition to the elders to be watchful, be alert. We'll notice further down, Paul says in verse 31, therefore be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So this idea of alertness to these elders is so important. To be aware of the things that could fall, take place within a congregation and bring it to his knees. And so now, based upon this final reminder, he says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This idea of commend, and I didn't look at it to see what other versions use, but it's the idea of the keeping of, commit the keeping of. So Paul is saying that he has been watching out for them as an apostle. Certainly the elders are watching out for them, but he commits them, you know, to God and to the word of his grace. The word is God's instrument in keeping one straight. So he commits them to his word. They're to go to his word. They're to follow his word. Remember Paul's words that he had said. He had not failed in declaring them the whole counsel of God. He talks about the word of grace, the proclaiming the kingdom, the whole counsel of God. All these expressions he's used talking about the word of God. And so he commends them to that because this word is all sufficient. This word is able within itself as long as the heart is willing. Without carnal inducements, without a social gospel, without any of those types of inducements, without human reasoning, but rather just the reasoning of the word of God, it's able to build them up, provide for them, nourish them, feed them, bring them to maturity, to give them an inheritance among the saints, that final security and safety that we talked about. So they're to trust God. They're to trust God and to trust the word of his grace. This is the tool that God gives the elders to work with. Paul closes this instruction in verse 33 by saying, I coveted no one's silver, gold, or pearl. You yourselves know how that these hands ministered to me, to my necessities and those that were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, he is more blessed to give than to receive. Now notice this closes the loop. We began the study with verse 18, how I lived among you as serving the Lord with all humility. And we see here this same thought again. How he's lived among them, how he served the Lord, and the humility he's had. He's not been interested in their possessions. There's no gold or silver. You remember, this is the group that had all these books they sold and got 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what money they had among them, but whatever it was, it didn't matter to him. Their money was not important to him at all, as far as him desiring to have any of it. He says, and besides that, you know that with my own hands I worked. Remember, he worked in Corinth. And now we see also in the Thessalonican letter something about, I believe, his work is written there. But he says here, you know that among you, my hands minister to my necessities and those who are with me. Then he says, in all things, I have shown you. So it's demonstrated by his teaching, and it's demonstrated by the way he lives, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And this is talking about the spiritually weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's life was an example of giving. He gave himself, and he'll have blessings for that. So just to go back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, that I introduced to you earlier in the study. Philippians chapter 3. He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've told you and how tell you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul's mind was not on earthly things. Fleshly desires and the wealth associated, you know, with such was not his goal. Rather, living his life before them an example for them to imitate and so help the weak. That was what Paul tried to do. For the next class, Lord willing, Sunday, we'll study the next two chapters, 21 and 22. We have four classes left. We're going to go the two classes left this month and two classes the first week of June. So we got four classes. So the next class, chapters 21 and 22. Thank you.